Pastor Damien is away for has been away for a couple of weeks, and so I'm going to be teaching tonight. That's firm grasp of the obvious I have. my name is Eric, and I am I lead and oversee the men's ministry here. Teach on Wednesday nights. Great group of guys. So if you're here and you're not coming, you need to repent. I'm just teasing. Come on out and see us. We have a great time together, fellowshipping and meeting around the Word and the Lord and that kind of a thing. Tonight I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 11. So we'll pick it up there. And I've titled this message, The Life of Faith. The Lord puts a tremendous weight. He puts a tremendous weight on faith in our lives. The Bible says that we begin, our salvation begin in salvation by faith. In Ephesians 2:8, says that for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we begin our walk with the Lord, our salvation experience, solely by faith. Doesn't matter if you're a good little Sunday school boy or if you're the biggest hooligan that ever walked the face of the earth. Every single one of us have to come the same way, and that is by grace through faith in what Jesus did for us. In other words, though, we begin this Christian life by faith, and we're to live it day in and day out by that same faith. The writer of the New Testament speak three times, and they draw from a passage in the book of Habakkuk. And I don't know if I'm saying that right or not, but bear with me. Habakkuk chapter 2, and it's the just shall live by faith. It's quoted in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. We'll take a look at that in a moment. The just shall live by faith. So, again, we begin this Christian life by faith, and we're to live it out every single day by faith. Now, faith has to work itself out in obedience, or the Bible says that it's dead. It's a dead faith. In James chapter 2, James said, if you have faith by itself and you have not works, then it's dead. It's a dead faith. So we might say faith, or a little description or definition of faith is trust in action. Faith is not passive. Nowhere in the scriptures is faith passive, the way that the world speaks of it today. It's trust in action. Let me illustrate that by a little bit of a story. Just after I had come to know the Lord, my wife and I were living in the Midwest. I was going to college at Missouri Southern State. And I took a class, a lot of classes there, but I took a class, and it, I was trying to think of a real lofty name for it. But really, it was an ROTC class, and they had labeled it adventure training. I thought it sounded like a lot of fun. It took care of a PE requirement, so I did it. In the class, I learned a lot of very useful things that I still use today. I didn't really. But one of the things that I did learn was I learned how to rappel. And that was probably one of the funnest things I had ever done as a young man, is to rappel. Now, in that class, I gained an intellectual knowledge of how to rappel. I learned about ropes. I learned about knots. I learned about what you tie off to, what you don't tie off to. I learned how to take a rope and tie it around and make kind of a cradle for yourself so that I didn't have to have harnesses or anything like that. You can make a cradle for yourself out of a rope, hook a clasp onto it, and you could actually rappel. I had all the faith in the world sitting in that class in the Midwest that rappelling would work, that what they were teaching me was going to work. My faith, however, was perfectly exhibited when we went out to Shoal Creek to the cliffs there. They're about 70, 80 feet high. And I actually stepped back to the back, kind of like this, but just a lot further down. And I actually stepped back up to that, and I sat down over the edge of that cliff. My faith was perfected. My faith in the whole thing was perfected by my work of rappelling. Now, once we were all set up to rappel that spring afternoon in Joplin, Missouri, the instructor said, who will go first? And I've always liked to be the hero of my own stories, but I can't be in this one. Actually, before I or anyone else could say anything, a skinny little 17-year-old girl jumped out and said she would go first. And she stepped out there, clasped on, and off she went. And, I mean, she went, and it looked like so much fun. I went second, and it really was a lot of fun. You and I have been called by our loving Heavenly Father to live a life of faith. And it is the most exciting life that there is to be lived. Hands down. Why is that? Because a life of faith doesn't rely on our resources. It relies on the limitless resources of Almighty God. You and I have been brought into a relationship with God the Father. And when we are brought into that relationship with God the Father, we have a Heavenly Father who's for us. We don't rely on our own wisdom or our own understanding or things like that. However, there are times in our lives when things aren't going the way that we thought they were. Oftentimes when we come to know the Lord, it's kind of like the honeymoon. You've heard it called the honeymoon. Everything's going great. I mean, it's just wonderful, smooth sailing. Oceans are calm and the winds are just nice. But then inevitably problems come, troubles come, and that kind of a thing. It's at these times we have to remember that we don't walk relying on human understanding or on human reasoning, but we are at those times to walk by faith, even more so than at the other times, when we're being tempted, we're being tested, those sorts of things. Now, these Hebrew believers, just for a little background, were experiencing some very severe troubles. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that it was probably going to get much worse. We know from history that it did get a whole lot worse. Many of them were being tempted to quit this life of faith that they had been brought into, and they go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system that the Lord had actually set up. They were tempted to do that because that would alleviate some of the sufferings and the persecutions and the tribulations that they were undergoing. So with that understanding, the writer sits down and he pens this letter, and specifically this chapter 11 of what we refer to today as the Hall of Faith. And what he does here is he sets before them several examples of men and women who persevered obediently, and they did it by faith. Again, many of them even to death. Now, that young girl that repelled before me that day in the Midwest, she provided an amazing incentive for me to do the same. I'm very carnal, and I remember watching her go off the edge and thinking, if she can do it, I can do it. I'm not going to be outdone by a girl. It's always very helpful for us to have a living example to follow. And that's what these heroes of faith provided for the Hebrew believers whom this letter was written to, and it provides for us right here tonight in this room. Now, in chapter 10, there is a reference where he refers back to the book of Habakkuk, and he says this. He says, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, saith the Lord. So with a statement like that, I really want to live a life of faith. I would like the Lord to have pleasure in me, and I know that you do as well. But the important thing, the big question is, what does a life of faith look like? Tonight, we're going to look at a brief description in verses 1 through 2 or 3, and then we're going to see faith worked out in three different areas of three different human lives. We're going to see the worship of faith in the life of Abel, we'll see the walk of faith in the life of Enoch, and then we're going to see the work of faith in the life of Noah. So with that, let's pick it up in verse 1, chapter 11 of Hebrews, and we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things by not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." Faith makes things that hoped for as real as though we already had them. This is more of a description than a definition. Faith, however, it tells us, is a substance. It's tangible. Another word might be confidence or a confident trust in what is hoped for. Now, it's important to understand that faith's foundation is found in God's Word, because it has to be based upon some promise or command of God. We can have all the faith in the world in some particular thing, but our faith is only as good as what it's placed in. When I was a kid, spent some time at my grandparents'. We spent, you know, some time down there with my cousins, and we watched a lot of cartoons on Saturday mornings, and I remember my cousins and I watching particular cartoons where you'd see, you know, maybe it was Wile E. Coyote or something like that, and he gets chased out to the edge of a cliff, and he jumps off, and, you know, all of a sudden he has this, I don't know, a pillowcase or something like that, and he holds it up in the air, and as he holds it up in the air, it floats him down, and he floats gently down and acts kind of like a parachute. Well, we weren't really the sharpest knives in the drawer, and we actually thought that that would work. We really did. And so we had kind of concocted ways by which we could actually make that thing work. We had thought about a blanket or a sheet or something like that, and we really honestly thought that if we were to jump off of a high place with a sheet or something like that, that we would really just gently flow down to the ground. So we had decided that the best place to do this would be the roof of the house, roof of my grandparents' house. Now, we didn't do it. The only reason we didn't do it is because my grandpa didn't have any ladders at the house. He was a farm labor contractor, and at this particular time, all the ladders were out actually in the field. So we didn't have a way to get up on the house. But the important thing was, is that if we could have done it, we really would have done it. We had all the faith in the world that that sheet or blanket or whatever it was would actually let us float gently down to the ground. Now, we're all sitting here. We know that that wouldn't have worked, right? We would have fallen like a rock and probably broken our arms or necks. Maybe one of us would have, and the rest of us wouldn't have actually gone afterwards. I don't know. But that's putting a lot on us that I'm not sure is really there. But again, it's very important to understand that our faith is only as sure, it's only as good as what our faith is placed in. Now, we're told that faith makes things not yet seen as real as if they are. Jesus illustrated this for us when he went to the tomb of Lazarus. And when he went to the tomb of Lazarus, you remember, he went and he talked to Mary first, and then he talked to Martha. And after he talked to Martha, he went out to the tomb. And what did he say? He said, he commanded that the stone be rolled away. Martha objected to that. Martha said, oh no, Lord, don't do that. It's going to stink. He's been in there 4 days. It's going to be a little smelly. Jesus said an interesting thing to her. He said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? The world says, let me see, and then I'll believe. But God, who's the sovereign ruler of the universe, doesn't work that way. He says, believe based upon my word, and then you will see. Before I came to know the Lord, There were so many things about Christianity that I didn't understand. They made absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. I couldn't see because I didn't believe. I was blinded. But after I gave my life to the Lord, all of those things that were kind of formerly stumbling blocks, they just all kind of laid into place as I looked at them through an eyeglasses of faith. Faith eyeglasses, basically. I was no longer looking at things relying on just my own eyes, my own human wisdom or understanding. I was looking at them through faith. And they all just laid right into place. Some of us tonight here are sitting here and things aren't going all that well, and we need to put on a pair of faith sunglasses, for lack of better words. We need to not look at things the way that they appear to us right now. We need to look at those things in light of God's word by faith. Now, how did the elders obtain a good testimony? Well, we're told they did it by faith. They simply believed God and they acted upon the revelation that God had given to them, and that pleased God. That tells me something very, very important. A life of faith that pleases God is possible. It's possible. Before I came to know the Lord, I remember thinking, you can't live the Christian life. It's too hard. It's impossible to live the Christian life. How in the world could you be perfect? Well, we're not perfect, and we know that. But again, what we find out from this passage is that to live a life of faith that pleases God the Father is not only possible, it's completely attainable. Verse 3 we read, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." He takes them back to the beginning. And basically what he says here is we take the Genesis account of creation by faith, just like they had to do. There's a tremendous amount of evidence to back that up, but it still involves faith, right? Why does it involve faith? Because none of us were there. Not one of us was there when God laid the foundations of the earth. It involves faith. If God explained everything to us in minute detail, we would never be able to understand it, first of all. We would never be able to collect the books that would explain the whole thing. So what he's done is he's given us enough information to make a decision. We are either going to make that decision based upon the word of God, the sure word of God, or we're going to make it based upon the speculation of a man who wasn't there. Those are our two choices. Those are our two options. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the first of our Old Testament saints, and we'll see a life of faith that worships in Abel. So in verse 4 we read, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks." We read about the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. Now we're told that they both brought offerings before the Lord, and I'm convinced that both of their offerings were outstanding offerings, humanly speaking, on a purely human plane. Both of their offerings probably would have won blue ribbons at the Eden County Fair. Chances are. They were both very good offerings. But for some reason, God respected Abel's, and he didn't respect Cain's. Now we're told that Abel's was the firstborn of the flock, so it was an animal, and Cain's was the first fruits of the soil. Cain was a farmer, so he brought vegetables or fruits or those kinds of things. Now, God is no respecter of persons, so it wasn't that Abel was God's favorite. We can't look to that. Remember God said in Leviticus chapter 17 that the life of the flesh was in the blood, and God said, "I have given it to you for the atonement of sin," or to make atonement for your sin. I believe God had revealed that the only way to approach him was through a blood sacrifice. Probably when Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, we're told that they covered themselves with fig leaves. That was their kind of covering. It says afterwards that God made coverings of animal skins for them. Probably at that point, God had revealed to them that the way now to reach God or to come before him was through a blood sacrifice, through the blood. Abel obeyed by his blood sacrifice. Cain did not obey. Abel obtained witness that he was righteous, even into this room tonight. This very room tonight. Cain's offering spoke of works, the works of man. A man comes to God and says, "God, I've been such a great guy," or "I've never killed anybody." I mean, how many times have you heard that? "I've never killed anybody. I've given to this," or "I've given to that." That's the works. That's what Cain brought. Cain brought what he wanted to bring. So what does this mean for us today? Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 that there was a time coming when those that sought to worship the Father would worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, today, I think more than any time I can remember, really, and I'm only 40, but more than any time I can ever remember, more people are talking about worshiping God or about knowing God or about faith in God. They have faith in God or they believe in God, those sorts of things. We have Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and really the list just goes on and on and on and on and on. You have famous people like Oprah, Tom Cruise, Madonna, all of these people that are talking about they worship God or they love God or they know God. Sometimes you want to just plug your ears and go, "La la 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 la, I can't take it anymore." Do you know that tonight, the only people on this entire earth that can worship God acceptably are those who choose to worship Him the way that He said it was to be done? And that is through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only one. Tonight, if you have come to God through Jesus, you have done the only reasonable and logical thing on earth, and you have access to the very throne of God that no one else on this earth has. Think about that for a moment. If you have come to God tonight the way that God said you were to come, you have access to the very throne of God that no one else on this earth has. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Tremendous access that we have. Tremendous access. Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So again, in coming to God, you've done the only reasonable thing that you could do to come through Jesus Christ. And it's important also to understand that your faith pleases God. In John chapter 16, Jesus said a very fascinating thing. He said, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and you have believed that I came from God. Your faith in Jesus Christ, you're coming to God the way that He said you were to come. It pleases God the Father. God the Father is pleased with that decision. So how do we worship like Abel? I mean, how do we do that? Worship always involves sacrifice, but it's important to understand, again, that it is a God-ordained sacrifice. Now, these Hebrew believers, they had formerly worshiped God the same way that Abel had worshiped God, by bringing a blood sacrifice. That was the way that they did it. Now, the former thing that they trusted in, which were these blood sacrifices and all the symbols of Judaism and all that, had been set aside for the greater and more perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What He did on Calvary. We worship like Abel when we approach God solely on the basis of what Jesus did at Calvary, His death upon the cross. We don't come based upon our works like Cain, but we come based upon the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The old hymn, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. I did nothing for that. However, Jesus has taken care of that sacrifice. So Abel brought that sacrifice. We don't bring an animal sacrifice today because Jesus took care of that. So what can I offer in response to such a great sacrifice? The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, which is your reasonable act of service. Or a more literal rendering would be your reasonable act of worship. We can worship God by offering our bodies as a living sacrifice before the Lord. Now sometimes though, when things are tough and they don't make sense, we can't figure out what the Lord's doing in our life, sometimes we can be tempted to kind of shrink back from that sacrifice, right? Pastor Tom reminded me this week, it's a living sacrifice. The dead sacrifice is laid right there, but a living sacrifice, sometimes we'll decide, you know what, this is getting a little bit hot for me, I'm going to crawl off the altar for a little bit. I'm going to move back away from what the Lord is doing. Don't do it. Don't do it. No matter how tough things are, when that animal was laid upon the altar as a sacrifice, he was totally consumed. The only reasonable thing that you and I can do in this worship of the Lord is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him when things are good and when things are bad. You and I don't belong to ourselves. That's a tough one for us. I think it's a tough one especially for Americans because we are an independent people. You and I don't belong to ourselves. If you have come to God the Father the way that He said it was to be done through Jesus Christ, the Bible says you don't belong to yourself. You were bought with a price. Kind of like a slave. You were bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. Therefore, you are to glorify God in your bodies. So today, if you're in a difficult place, and if you're not in a difficult place today, maybe it'll be tomorrow, or maybe it'll be next week, or next year, but sooner or later it's going to come. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Abel speaks to us of worshiping God by faith, which involves not making the sacrifice of an animal, but the greater sacrifice of our very lives in obedience by faith to what God commanded in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, by the Apostle Paul. Knowing that anything that is sacrificed to the Lord in that kind of a manner is well-pleasing to Him, and He never wastes anything. Oftentimes we can be having a tough time with whatever it is, and it's a legitimate, difficult time. And oftentimes we can be tempted to decide that, you know, the Lord, He's kind of forgot about me. You know, I'm down here and I'm suffering and this kind of a thing right here. And the Lord, I don't know what He's doing. I don't have any idea what He's doing. It's important at times like that we go back to the Word and we don't operate on what we can see. We don't use our reasoning. We go back to the Word of God. We go back to the Lord. Lord, this doesn't make any sense to me. No sense at all. I don't know what You're doing right here. But Lord, I know that You're doing something. And so Lord, I'm just going to kind of settle in right here and I'm going to leave my life in Your hands. knowing that he doesn't waste anything. You remember Jesus fed the 4,000 and the 7,000, I think it was, and he had them pick up the scraps. He had them pick up the loaves that were left over. You know, you and I might have said, you know, let's leave them for the birds, you know. We've got other kingdom matters to take care of. But he didn't do that, did he? He had them pick up the scraps, the fragments, the little loaves that were left over. He doesn't waste anything, and he certainly won't waste our lives. Now, let's take a look at our next example in a life of faith. First, we've looked at the worship of Abel. Now let's take a look at a faith that walks, or the walk of faith, in the life of Enoch. And in verse 5 we read, "By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We read of Enoch now in Genesis chapter 5. And Enoch, we're told in that passage of Genesis, had a son. It says Enoch begat Methuselah. And it says something very interesting. It says that Enoch begat Methuselah and Enoch walked with God. Now the inference here seems to be that Enoch didn't walk with God before he begat Methuselah. Something happened that caused this man to walk with God by faith, and we're told in Genesis that it pleased him. It pleased God, and so God ended up taking him. I walked with the Lord before my daughter was born and before my son was born. But I got to tell you, my walk got a lot more serious when my daughter was born. Why is that? Because it wasn't really just me and the Lord now. My daughter was following me. My daughter was going to follow me. She was going to follow me in this walk. So my walk got a lot more serious. Now, I was walking with the Lord, but it got a lot more serious when I realized I was going to have a child. So how did Enoch please God? We're told that he pleased God. So how did he please God? Verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. To please God. So we can assume that what pleased God was Enoch's walk of faith, his faithful walk. So what was it about Enoch's walk that pleased God? We're not told exactly what it was, but if we go to other passages of Scripture, I believe what it says is that he had an intimate and obedient walk with the Father, or with the Lord, that lasted for the rest of his life. It's important to start well, but it's even more important that we finish well. It's more important that we finish well. What was it about? How do we walk by faith like Enoch? How do we walk by faith like Enoch? The Lord asked a question of the children of Israel in the book of Amos 3:3, and it's an interesting question. He said, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" The obvious answer is no. There can be no close fellowship amongst two or three, that kind of a thing, unless they're in agreement on some basic facts on things. Now, the New Testament has a lot to say about our walk, a walk of faith. It tells us how we're to walk. Pastor Jeff covered several of them this morning. Walk in the Spirit, we're to walk in love, we're to walk with understanding, we're to walk obediently. I mean, there's a number of different things. 2 Corinthians 5:7, however, says that we walk by faith and not by sight. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. How much do you rely on your sight tonight? Think about that for a moment. If all the lights went off and it wouldn't work here because of the glass, but if all the lights went off and it were pitch black in here, what would we do? Most of us would just sit still, right? Wait for somebody to turn the lights on. We rely on our sight a tremendous amount. The Bible says that we need to strengthen our faith so that our natural tendency is not to rely on what we see, but upon what God says in His Word by faith. So that takes some strengthening, right? I remember... when I was a young man, I remember hearing about a guy. He was a scuba diver, and he had told a story about scuba diving. It was kind of a Navy kind of a thing. And as they had scuba dived, one of the guys that they were with had gone down too low, and he started to act. He got, I forget what it was called, nitronarcosis, I think. I don't remember exactly what the word was for it. But basically, you go down so deep that you start getting kind of loopy in your mind. The oxygen does something to it. And he started doing some really weird things. And they realized, a couple of the guys realized that, okay, he's got trouble. He's got some serious problems. So they kind of started to swim over to him. And as they swam over to him, he started to swim away. He really probably thought that he was swimming toward the surface. But in reality, he was just swimming down. And he swam down and down and down, and they never found him again. He was relying upon what he could see about on his mind, what he could understand, what he could see, but it was very, very flawed. You and I have very, very flawed understanding, flawed vision. Oftentimes we do. We need the more sure word of God that we can actually go back to, and the more sure wisdom of God. James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask the Father, who gives liberally to anybody who asks. We have the infinite wisdom of God at our disposal as we look at particular troubles or trials or things that come up our way that we've got to kind of maneuver. If a walk of faith pleases God so much, how do we get more faith? The Bible says, remember, it said through faith that it's a gift of God. So the Lord gives us a measure of faith, but how can we increase that faith? Faith is kind of like muscle. You go to the gym and, you know, you're real skinny and you look at somebody and they're really big and muscly or something like that and you think, well, I want to be like that. Well, it doesn't happen overnight, does it? There's a lot of things you got to do in order to gain muscle. There is something specific that we have to do if we want to gain faith, if we want to increase our faith. What is that? Spend time in the Word of God. Spend time in the Word of God. Romans 10:17, the Apostle Paul said, so then faith comes by hearing, but not just hearing anything, hearing by the Word of God. Do you want to increase your faith tonight? Increase your intake of the Word of God with a commitment to read it, study it, meditate on it, you know, that chewing the cud kind of a thing, with a firm commitment to obey it. It's not going to do us any good unless we come to the Word of God with a willingness to obey. So we come to the Word of God, we come to the Lord, and we begin to read, and as we read, we have that firm commitment in our heart that I'm going to obey what you say. I'm going to claim your promises too. I'm going to claim those promises, but I'm going to obey what you say as well. The Lord had called these believers out of Judaism and its method of approach based upon a legal relationship with God, and He'd drawn them into a relationship with Him based solely upon His grace. Can you imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to have that intimate, close fellowship that's, I think, maybe is unmatched yet, but to have that with a father? You can kind of see Adam, you know, he's out in the garden and he's tending it and he's, you know, calling for a little moisture over here and he's calling for a little bit more warmth over here for these plants. And Eve comes running out to him and she says, Adam, it's 3 o'clock. Come on, the Lord's coming. We got to get over there. Adam says, oh, okay, it's 3 o'clock. We got to go over there. And they would actually go out. God would come in the cool of the day and they would walk together. They would enjoy that sweet fellowship. They were looking forward to that sweet fellowship with the Father. But after they sinned, we're told that they hid themselves from God. God came to meet with them in the cool of the day, and it says that Adam and his wife hid themselves. That's what sin does to us. It makes us want to hide from God. All the while, God is reaching out to us, offering forgiveness, cleansing, and restoration. 1 John 1:9, the Apostle John said that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God desires that close, intimate walk with His children. That's His desire. But again, sin will cause us to shrink back from that, to pull back from that, and to kind of hide ourselves. J. Vernon McGee told a story of a young man, handsome-looking young man, lived in the East, on the East Coast, grew up in a fine Christian home, had a pastor for a father, and he got up kind of age kind of a thing and decided he was going to come out to California, to Hollywood, and he was going to make his fortune in the movie business. He got out here and somewhere or another he didn't have what was necessary. I don't know exactly why, but he didn't have what was necessary to make it in Hollywood. And so he kind of fell into a rough crowd kind of a thing and ended up getting into some pretty serious sin, some pretty significant sin. Kind of drifted completely away from his growing up years. He ended up in J. Vernon McGee's church, a broken young man now, tired of his sin, tired of his life of sin, and that kind of a thing. And he went into J. Vernon McGee's office one day for kind of a counseling appointment, and they began to talk, and J. Vernon McGee said, you know, why don't you call your dad? And the kid said, it was an interesting thing, he said, my dad wouldn't want to talk to me. My dad wouldn't want to talk to me, not after the life that I've been living. So J. Vernon McGee said, why don't you let me give him a call for you, and I'll call him, I'll tell him you're here, I'll tell him you want to talk to him, and if he says he wants to talk to you, you can talk to him. If he doesn't, we'll just hang the phone up and you can go on about your life kind of a thing with the Lord. And the kid finally agreed. He said, yeah, that sounds like a good one to me. So J. Vernon McGee called the father on the phone and, you know, asked him about the weather and that kind of a thing. He said that he was sure that the father was wondering, you know, what in the world are you calling me about here for? Finally, J. Vernon McGee told him, he said, I've got a young man here in my office that would like to speak with you. And it was interesting because the man said, is that my boy? Is that my boy? That father had been waiting for his wayward son to call him ever since the day that he left. Every since the day that he left. That young man ended up talking to his dad on the phone and he went back to his father, went back home to his father. That's a picture of our Heavenly Father waiting for us to return when we've gotten ourselves kind of away from the Lord, waiting for us to return to that intimacy of a close walk with Him. That's a picture that we have. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. What's a wonderful story of the prodigal son? And in it, the father represents, the father of the son represents God the Father, and the prodigal son represents those prodigals, those ones who, you know, they go off. You know, give me my inheritance now. I'm going to go squander it on loose, wild living kind of a thing. When the young man came back, we might kind of expect the father to be standing there, you know, with a stick behind his back, saying, you know, wait until that boy comes in the house here because I'm really going to give him a thrashing. I'm going to really whip him within an inch of his life. But we don't read that, do we? The father, it says, was looking out the window. So he was looking out the window. He saw his son coming from afar off. That tells us that he was looking. He was waiting for his son to come every single day. Wait, maybe today will be the day that my son will come back. And when the son came back, he ran out to meet the father. He ran out to meet the son. He ran out to get his son, to wrap his arms around him and hug him. That's a picture of our Heavenly Father waiting for us to return again to that intimacy of a close walk with Him. How do we walk like Enoch? How do we walk by faith? I think the first thing that we do is we walk with the recognition that we have been brought into a relationship with God the Father, and that relationship has to be cultivated like any other relationship is. We've got to spend time with the Lord. We need to spend time in His presence, time in His Word. No different than a human relationship. When I married my wife, Kristen, I didn't tell her, it was great marrying you, great ceremony. We actually got married in Tahoe. It really wasn't, it was kind of, anyways, that's a whole other story. But it took. it was great marrying you, and boy, I'll tell you, I'll be sure and swing back by here every, 8 or 10 days, and you can make me some dinner and wash my clothes and I'll go out for another 8 or 10 days kind of a thing. I mean, imagine what kind of I see women laughing. It's like, who would put up with that? Oftentimes we do the same thing with the Lord though, don't we? We come to know the Lord, we'll come into that relationship, and then oftentimes we'll kind of drift away, and it'll be 8 or 10 days, 30 days, 2 months of time where we not drawing close to the Lord, not drawing close in that intimacy with the Lord, and the Lord's waiting for us to come back. We have been brought into a relationship that must be cultivated like any other relationship has. Every once in a while when I'm very, very busy, and it comes occasionally, and I'll, bebop into the house and grab some lunch and jump up and grab a glass of tea and tell my wife, hey, listen, I'll see you at 6 kind of a thing. She'll tell me these words. It's very, very cute, very, very funny. She'll say, I'm not fulfilled. I'm not being fulfilled. That's my cue. It's a good one too. That's my cue to fall to and jump through the appropriate hoops that I need to jump through to make sure that my wife feels fulfilled. Because I like being married. It's a great thing. And you know what I'm talking about here. I think the second thing that we notice about how to walk with Enoch is that Enoch walked with God. He didn't walk ahead of God, and he didn't walk behind God. He walked with God. A friend of ours, he's a dog trainer. And he trains predominantly German Shepherds, and we have a German Shepherd, and we had taken our dog out there to be trained by him. You can't blame our dog on him, that's for sure. You really can't. But one day we had gotten out there to his house, and he was training a dog because we were a little bit early. And it was fascinating. It was almost like a scriptural lesson right there watching. His name is Joel, and watching Joel train this dog. The dog was not on a leash. You got to remember that. He wasn't on a leash, so he was completely free. Now, if my dog were completely free inside this room right now, he wouldn't hurt anybody, but he'd really make a mess out of things. He is totally uncontrollable. This dog wasn't uncontrollable. This dog was completely yielded to Joel. So as Joel would walk, I'm going to leave the pulpit here now. I hope I don't forget what I'm going to say. As Joel would walk, that dog would walk right along with him. And the dog was always looking up at Joel. So he had this kind of a weird thing where the dog's looking ahead, and he's looking up at Joel. And this is how his head went. Constantly. So as Joel walked this way, the dog would walk right along beside him, looking up like this. And when Joel would stop, the dog would stop and sit down. And then he would look at Joel, and he would stare at Joel and just look at him. When Joel would turn right, the dog would turn right. When he would turn left, the dog would turn left. He literally stayed. It was as if he was glued to his left thigh. That's the way that that dog walked. That's how we're to walk with the Lord. Always bouncing our eyes up to the Lord, up to the Lord, up to the Lord. Always looking to the Lord and staying right with the Lord. Right with the Lord, not getting out ahead and not lagging far behind, but walking with the Lord. Enoch walked with God. The next thing I think we need to recognize about a walk with the Lord like Enoch would be to walk in obedience to His commands. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. We cannot walk by faith and walk in disobedience all at the same time. It doesn't work. So no matter how much we tell ourselves that it does work, it doesn't work. And the only person that's deceived typically is us. God's not deceived. Nobody else around us is deceived. It doesn't work. We can't walk by faith and walk in disobedience. Walking by faith is to walk in obedience to His commands. I think the next thing is that we walk in agreement with Him, keeping a short account. Agreement with Him as it pertains to sin in our lives. Remember that passage in Amos, can two walk together unless they be agreed? The answer is no. So oftentimes we allow sin into our lives and it'll kind of, put a cloud between us and the Lord. What do we do at that time? Well, 1 John 1:9, we confess it to the Lord and we receive His cleansing and His forgiveness. There's a story told about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was walking, I don't remember if it was in Chicago or New York, but he was walking with a couple of friends and they were walking across kind of a busy street, and all of a sudden, I don't necessarily know if it was in the middle of the street, but it was definitely in the street, Charles Haddon Spurgeon stopped and he closed his eyes, kind of bowed his head and closed his eyes. His friends kept on walking. They finally realized that, Chuck's not with us. So they stopped and they turned around and they're looking back at him, and he's standing there just for a brief second, And then he opens his eyes and he walks on across the street. When he got across the street, his friends asked him, they said, hey, what were you doing? What was that all about? And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said a very fascinating thing. He said, a cloud arose between me and my Lord, and I had to get it taken care of right away. A cloud rose between me and my Lord. There was something within him, something that he was maybe thinking or something in his walk with the Lord that had come between him and the Lord in that perfect place of peace and fellowship, and he had to get it taken care of right away. That's what we need to do. The Lord is very faithful in my life. I'm sure he's faithful in your life as well, but he's very faithful in my life to look into my heart and speak directly to me. Eric, that's not me. Oftentimes I can say, well, yeah, but, you know, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but Lord, yeah, but Lord. No yeah buts. That wasn't me. You're right, Lord. That wasn't a you. Lord, I confess that. Wash me clean. And he does. Instantly. Instantly that cloud is completely taken away. It's a glorious thing. The last thing I think we need to do is we need to walk in light of the fact that he is going to reward us for doing so. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that at all. To walk by faith in the fact that the Lord is going to reward us for this walk of faith. There is reward associated with this walk of faith. And then we keep walking with him and walking with him and walking with him and walking with him. We don't quit just because things aren't going our way. We keep pressing on into the things of the Lord. So that's how we would walk like Enoch. So we've seen the worship of Abel, and we've taken a look at how Enoch walked in that walk of faith. And now the last one we're going to look at is a faith that works. And that's in the life of Noah. And so let's pick it up in verse 7. And we read, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now we read about Noah in Genesis chapter 6, and it goes on through maybe 9 or 10. Now we're all familiar with Noah here. There was a 1997 poll in America, and 12% of the Americans polled said that Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. So that man's pathetic. It really is. Noah, we're told, was divinely warned of things not yet seen. What was that? What was it that he was divinely warned of? It was a cataclysmic judgment by flood, water covering the entire earth, and all life was going to be destroyed. Now, we're told in Genesis chapter 2 that God had not yet caused it to rain. It had not yet rained on the earth. God caused the water to come up, kind of a mist from the ground that watered the earth. So there was no rain. When Noah started building the ark, think of the ridicule that he must have endured. I mean, think of that for a moment. The ridicule that he must have endured as he stayed with the message that God had given him. He's building an ark. People are walking by, and as they walk by, they say, hey, Noah, you know, what are you doing? Well, what's going on? And Noah says, well, I'm building an ark. And they would have said, well, Noah, what's an ark? And he would have said, well, the Lord said it was a boat, and it's a boat, and it's going to float. And they'd have to look around, you know, and say, boy, Noah, you're a little ways away from the ocean there. What are you going to do about that? He said, well, the Lord's going to cause it to rain. He's going to flood the earth. Well, Noah, what's rain? Well, the Lord told me he was going to cause rain, water to come down from the heavens and come down to the ground. Can you imagine how crazy that would have sounded? Can you imagine, the ridicule and scorn that Noah would have went through each and every day as he stayed faithful to continue to build that ark? Now, it's interesting because in the New Testament, in the book of Peter, 2 Peter, Peter called Noah during this time a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. The whole time that Noah was building the ark, Noah was preaching a message. What was the message? God is going to destroy the world, get in the ark, and be saved. It was interesting as I was thinking about this. Anybody that wanted to could have believed what Noah said, his witness, and they could have gotten the ark, and they would have been saved. We saw a video that my wife got from the library here recently, and in the video, it was kind of a video on Noah, the flood, and that kind of a thing. And there was a very powerful picture in that, or scene in that little video, and it was just kind of a quick little thing, but a very, very powerful scene. And it was when Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives actually got into the ark, and they closed up the door, and they were sitting down at this makeshift wooden table kind of a thing to eat a meal together. And they were closed. They had their eyes closed, and they were praying. It was kind of a silent prayer kind of a thing. And they could hear the thunder outside rolling as God, in true to his word, had opened up the heavens. And they could hear the banging on the side of the boat. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it wouldn't sound too far-fetched of people that actually realized, oh my goodness, Noah was right. Noah was right, and it's too late. The door has been closed. God is going to destroy the world, Noah said. Get in the ark and be saved. Anybody that wanted to believe Noah could have believed him at that time. He could have said, you know what, Noah? This is the kookiest thing I've ever heard of in my entire life, but you know what? I believe you. So, you know, when you're going to get in the ark and close her up, give me a holler and I'll go there and I'll jump in the ark with you. But they didn't. So we see that Noah was warned of a coming judgment and he was moved with godly fear. And the result was that Noah went to work by faith, doing what? Doing what God had called him to do. You and I today have been given a similar message that Noah had. We have been warned about a coming judgment as well, haven't we? We know that the Lord is not going to let this world continue on as He always has. And I say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We're not waiting for judgment, though. The Bible says that we are waiting for the rapture of the church. Paul said to Titus, we're waiting, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. After that rapture is when the great tribulation will come that Jesus spoke of. Now, we also know, and it's heartbreaking, that anyone or everyone who rejects Christ are going to enter into that awful judgment. That is heartbreaking. It really is, because there's no need for it. So in light of this message that we have been given, or in light of the things that we know, which were similar to what Noah knew, what is it that we're to be doing in these last days? What is it? We've got a job to do, right? What is our job? Jesus told us in the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. He gave us our marching orders. It says, Jesus came and He spoke to them, the disciples, and He said, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, obedience. And lo, Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You and I have been given a message today, like Noah. There is an awful judgment that is coming to this world. However, it doesn't end there. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but they would have everlasting life. That's the message that we have been given. Again, as we looked at earlier, there is only one way for us to be reconciled to God the Father, and that is through trusting in the substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus provided, that God provided for us in Jesus. Now, with that message is going to come a certain amount of ridicule, just like Noah was ridiculed in his days. I remember being called a kook when I first came to know the Lord. I mean, a complete kook. What? You believe what? What is it you believe? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. No, it's true. It's true. Noah shows us that we have to stay on task and we have to stay on message. Noah didn't deviate from the message that he was preaching as a preacher of righteousness. He never deviated from that message. You and I have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are never to deviate from that message. The gospel of Christ, the Apostle Paul said, is the power of God unto salvation for all those who would believe, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. We have been given a message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have to stay with that. Doesn't matter how nice a person is, and there are nice people out there. It doesn't matter how good a person is and how many good works a person has done. They have to come to God the Father the same way that we did. They have to do it through faith, and it involves the gospel. So how do we work like Noah? I think the first thing we would have to look at is the enormity of the task that Noah had before him. The ark was 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 40 feet tall. That's how big the ark was. Just so that we can kind of put that into perspective, from that wall over there on the south to the north wall over here is 150 feet. That means the ark was three times that length right there. That takes it all the way out into the parking lot. It was 75 feet wide. That's from about where I'm standing to Don Loudermilk at the back door. And it was 40 foot tall. From where you all are sitting, it's about 20-25 feet up to the rafters right there. So it was another 15 feet taller than the sanctuary right here. You get a feel for how big that thing was? Enormous, enormous task that God had put before Noah. Not to mention the fact that Noah also had to make rooms inside, you know, rooms and cubbies and things like that for all the little animals and all that kind of a deal. Floors inside the thing. I mean, it wasn't just one big open shell like we've got right here. There would have been floors and there would have been compartments and all that kind of thing to fit everything in there. Now keep in mind, this was before cranes, forklifts, skill saws, cordless drills. As hard as it is for some of us to believe, Noah actually built the ark without a cordless drill, a Ryobi. I don't know what we did with it before Ryobis came along. Noah built it without any of those things. He built it with four-dimensional lumber. Noah actually and his sons had to go out and they had to cut down their own wood. They had to mill their own wood. They had to bend their own wood. And then they had to put the thing together. Noah and his sons had a tremendous task before them. Imagine today if the Lord were to come to you tonight, any one of you, and say, listen, I want you and your three sons to build an ark. And these are the dimensions. That would be overwhelming, wouldn't it? It would be absolutely overwhelming. So there are two things that Noah would have had to have had, the Lord would have had to have instilled in Noah for him in order to complete this task. Hard work and tremendous focus. Hard work and tremendous focus. Noah and his sons had to work very, very, very hard in order to be faithful to what God had called them to do. It would have involved blood, sweat, tears, sacrifice of epic proportions in order for Noah and his sons to stay faithful to what God had called them to do in building this ark. Now again, the animals, Noah and his family, and anybody else that would have wanted to have come in could have been saved. They would have had to have done all of that in the face of extreme ridicule. There would have been tremendous ridicule. God has saved each one of us, and he has called us to be busy about the advancement of the kingdom of God. He's given us a message, and he's given us a goal, for lack of better words, something that we're actually looking forward to. He's called us to work by faith in whatever capacity he has called us to work in, not just when it fits our schedule. Not just when it fits our schedule. There were a few times when my dad and I were working in the Bay Area, and my focus wasn't right. My focus was more on work, and we need to be focused on work. I'm not advocating not being focused on work. So we need to be focused on work. But Jesus said that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added to him. So we're to remember that what we do in this world as far as vocation is secondary to our calling. It's secondary to our calling. And there were some times when I was working in the Bay Area that I was very focused on work, more so than my calling, what the Lord had called me to do, which was to be ready, Peter said, in season and out of season, be ready instantly to give a hope for to give a reason for the hope that I had. And I can remember a few occasions, I don't remember them specifically, but I do remember there were a few occasions, maybe a handful, where I would be talking with someone or in kind of some sort of a situation. And I'd hear the Lord, and the Lord would say, you need to talk to that person about me. And I would make the excuse that I got too many things to do. I've still got to finish up what I'm doing here, and I got to go to Fremont, and I got to do this, and then I got to get done in Fremont, and I got to go to San Jose, and I got to do this. I've got too many things to do. And I would leave that situation. That's shameful, really. I mean, I say it to my own shame. The Lord is speaking to me and telling me, you need to talk to that person. And I'm bringing up my excuses as to why I don't need to talk to that person. Why is that? Because I've got my own thing going on. I've taken my priorities and I put them ahead of what the Lord's priorities are in that situation. The Lord's desire is to save men and women. That's his desire. He loves the world and he desires to save everyone. He desires that everyone would come to a knowledge of the truth. But the Apostle Paul said, how are they going to come unless someone's sent? How is a person going to come unless we speak to him, unless I would have spoken to that person and told him, hey, Jesus loves you. Let me explain that to you. I don't know what the results are going to be, but that's none of my business, is it? The Lord says, you speak to that person. I should have done that. I've got a bad one right there, but I should have done that. Aye, Lord, I'll do it. I'll speak to that person, what you've given to me right now. I don't think there was anything convenient in what God told Noah to did. I don't think there was anything convenient in what God had called Noah to do. Nothing at all. It would have involved long days of hard work, long days of sweat, long days of tremendous sacrifice. Interestingly enough, Noah didn't go into the boat building business. He didn't go into the boat building business. He was building an ark for a particular purpose. He didn't get sidelined on, the Lord gave me the dimensions on this thing. I know the dimensions here. I've got the ratios. I could, hey, boys, why don't we go into the boat building business? We'll make a few bucks on the way. He didn't do that, did he? He stayed on task with what the Lord had called him to do. We need to work hard. We need to work hard for the kingdom. We need to work hard for our work and that kind of thing. Again, I'm not advocating not working hard. We need to be hard working. But we also need to recognize that our calling is primary to our vocation. So when the Lord speaks to us, wherever we're at, and he says, I want you to talk to that person. Well, Lord, what do you want me to say? That's a good question. Lord, what do you want me to say? Well, say this. All right. Well, there you go. The Lord's just looking for a willing vessel, someone who's willing to talk to someone. Noah teaches us to keep on working. Don't be deterred. Just keep on serving the Lord. And in due time, we will receive the reward of our faith, which is the redemption of our souls. If the worship team will come forward and lead us in a few songs of worship, let the Lord just speak to us and minister to our hearts.